We're looking at these final chapters of Ezekiel, and they are difficult chapters. They're difficult chapters to read, and they're difficult chapters to understand. And as we've said, one of our difficulties with these chapters is that although they're really chiefly about this new covenant or New Testament period in which we now are, nevertheless, they're written in the sort of language that is appropriate to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And I think that makes for difficulties for us. I think I said last week how it's like the way you express yourself as a child is not exactly the way you express yourself as an adult. Although sometimes children can say profound, interesting, very striking things. And so you can buy collections, can't you, of things that kids say and all that sort of thing. And so it's good that we understand the Old Testament vocabulary, and that we are as familiar as we can be with the Old Testament as much as the New Testament. But when we're reading a chapter like this, we must remember that what Ezekiel is saying here, its application is chiefly then to this new covenant time in which we live. So in Ezekiel chapter 45, Ezekiel begins to write about the dividing up of the promised land. God gave them a land, and it was divided amongst the various tribes. But before he comes to that, then, he has something very special he wants to say about the dividing up of the promised land. And then it moves on from there to a section about ephahs and baths and shekels. Reminds me of when I was a boy, if you took some rags to the rag and bone man, then he'd give you, usually, there were other prizes, but the prize I always seemed to get was a pencil and an exercise book. And on the back of the exercise book, there would be the tables, you know, your 1 times, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, whatever table. And then there was increasingly sort of remote references to all sorts of measurements. Some of those measurements have passed out of existence by now, but there were all sorts of things. And it often makes me think of that that sort of thing when you read a passage. Because, I mean, I'm sure we're not familiar with shekels or ephahs or baths or anything of that sort. And then finally you've got this third section on various offerings, Passover and so on. But, although, and that's very much Old Testament, but what he's really talking about here is the holiness of God's people. That's the subject. If we're Christian people here this morning, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know you're called to be holy. In fact, without holiness, no one will ever see God. It's not possible to come to God without being holy. And so it's very important then that we seek to be holy. There's a sense, of course, if we are Christians, in which we already are holy. We're set apart. That's what holy means, set apart to God. But then we need to be actively holy. And so when we looked at chapter 44 last week, remember we looked at four principles of holiness. We talked about a closed door principle. We talked about an exclusion principle. A lot of it's very negative in its sound. We talked about, well, I call it an idolatry principle, but here it's not worship idols, it's get rid of idols. If there's an idol in your life, get rid of it. Remove that occasion there for idolatry. And then the other principle then was concerning priesthood. The fact then that every Christian believer is a priest. Every man, woman, child who comes to trust in Jesus Christ is a priest to God. And that must affect the way that we live. So what we've got here in this chapter I would suggest to you is three more principles. Principles for holy living. And I want us to examine these because it is so important that we're clear on holiness. And so the first principle I'll call then the centering principle. The centering principle. Keep central things at the center. Keep central things at the center. See, in the opening verses of 45, then we begin on this allotting of the promised land. But that really doesn't get dealt with until, I think it's chapter 47, or is it 46, where the... so they're in 47 and 48 then, the boundaries and the division of the land. So it doesn't really get to that. Although it starts here in chapter 45. And the first And the chief concern here then is a strip of land that's going to occupy the promised land all the way from the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. And that includes then the city of Jerusalem, where the temple had always been. And a section then that is described then as being a sacred or a holy district. So first of all, a general point is made here. And then three specific things are said about this strip of land. And I think we can learn both from the fact that this is where the allotting of the promised land begins, and from the particular sections that we'll mention in a moment, we can learn then, in both cases, the importance of holiness today. So first of all, I want you to consider the general point and the need then to keep the Lord central. Keep the Lord central. So the chapter begins, verse 1, when you allot the land as an inheritance, when the land is divided amongst the tribes, you are to present to the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district. And he gives the measurements there. The entire area will be holy. It's going to be set apart to God in a way that the rest of the land was not. I know people refer to the Holy Land, and I suppose that's right, but that particular section is going to be even more holy, in a higher sense. It's a sacred district. Now, God's people are no longer expected to live in one part of the world. It's important that we recognize that change. You don't have to live in any particular country to be a Christian. You can live in any country on the face of the earth, and you can be a Christian, even though in some countries they will tell you can't be a Christian. But you can. You can be a Christian in any country of the world. And we are to live in every place there as believers. And there's no requirement either then for us to set apart holy districts. Some of you know in this area you've got what they call an Erev. If you go out of the chapel door and if you look to your right, if you look carefully, you'll see a wire that goes over the top of the entrance to this close. And it's part of a boundary that goes all around this area. And some Orthodox Jews then like to have that area there because there are certain things they believe they can do on Shabbat, on a Saturday, that they couldn't do otherwise. And so I suppose you could talk about, from a Jewish point of view, a holy area. But we're not told to set apart holy areas. We don't need an Erev. We don't need to set apart holy areas in our houses or to have holy places. I mean, this is a place set aside for worshipping God, but sometimes the children are allowed to play a game with a ball in here. Some of you, you think, I don't know if that's right. But let me assure you, it's perfectly all right. It's not a problem at all, as long as it's well organized from that point of view. But there's nothing about this building then that is sacred in itself. It's just a convenient place to meet. That's the point. So what is the application then? Well, the application is at the heart of every church, at the heart of every individual life, and we could say this for Christian families, and, for communities and so on, in a similar way, there must be, as it were, at the center there, God must be at the center. It must be set apart to God. That's how it must be. And so we consider the need then, secondly, to keep these important things central. First of all, holy worship. Verse 2 says of this sacred district then that a certain section shall be for the sanctuary then. There's a section around it for open land. At the heart of the promised land then is the temple, the place where God is worshipped. And always at the heart of our lives then there must be the worship of God. That must be the central thing in our lives. At the center of our thinking. All the plans we make. You know, we think, it's half-term week now for the children, some of them. She said, well, how then can we make this special to God? How can this be a special time for God? They haven't got the responsibilities in school that they've got. So how's it going to be special to God? That's the way we should be planning, the way we should be thinking. And whatever comes up, then, we should be thinking in those terms. And the same goes then for us as a church, in our families then, in our communities, in our national life. And we wish that it was so. But sometimes it's sometimes way down the agenda. It's often not on the agenda at all. We say, how can we worship God? How can we best then give our lives to serving him? And then there's a reference here, isn't there, to priestly service. In verses 3 and 4 and 5, you have this section then in which is the sanctuary, the most holy place. And it's to be the sacred portion of the land for the priests then, who minister in the sanctuary. Not only do they get involved in the worship there, but it'll be a place for their house. The Levites then, they also have a section there, don't they? As their possession for towns to live in. Now we've said many times that all believers are priests. And we must live as priests. If you're a Christian, you have to live as a priest. It's the only way you can live. And so there are priestly considerations. We have priestly duties to perform. I don't know if you get caught sometimes. People ring you up and in the middle. I don't know, perhaps you could... I'm involved in priestly duties. You know, you feel a bit awkward to say, what am I doing? Well, I'm involved in priestly duties. Tell them that. That might make for a nice conversation another time. We have priestly duties. We pray. We give praise to God. We're involved in sacrifice. The sacrifice of our lives. The sacrifice of our strength in the service of God. And we've got to keep that central. You know, can you be a part-time priest? Well, yes and no. A priest, really, that's a vocation, that's a calling, isn't it? It's something that you're devoted to. Now, it is possible to fit other things in that the priest said. They had time off. There was a pattern to their lives. But what shaped it then was the fact that they were priests. And that has to be the way our lives are shaped also. And then, I suppose we could ask the question whether we are the sort of people who've got time for people. Are you a people person? Well, in verse 6, we read of this section. You are to give the city as its property an area. It's 5,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. It's slightly smaller. But it's a large area then adjoining the sacred portion. And that section, it will belong to the whole house of Israel. It's not just for the priests. It's not just for the Israelites, it's for them all. So it's a sort of temple on a grand scale, if you like. And we must find time for Christian fellowship. It's no good rushing through your life and, you feel weak, you feel you're not getting anywhere. Well, one question is, well, when's the last time you had a good Christian conversation with somebody? When did you have a good Christian conversation with somebody? Well, if that hasn't happened for a while, well, no wonder you feel a little dry and you're finding it a little difficult. We need to take time for that. And then finally you've got the reference to the prince, isn't it? 7 and 8, beginning of 8, the prince will have the land bordering on each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. It will extend westward from the west side, eastward from the east side, running lengthwise from the western to the eastern border, parallel to one of the tribal portions. This land will be his possession in Israel. Now, as I've said, not everyone agrees about what we should make of the prince, but I think it's right to think of him in terms of the Messiah. And certainly I think that's a fair application, isn't it? That Christ has to be central in our lives then, both as individuals again, as families, as communities, as a nation, as a church. That has to be the case. Because it's very easy, isn't it, to let... Even, you know, they're good things, aren't they? But they sort of crowd out the thing that should be at the centre. I remember many years ago being introduced to the Navigator's Wheel. The Navigators are a Christian organisation. I haven't had any involvement directly with them, but I like their wheel. The wheel has got various spokes then. It's got prayer. It's got the study of the Bible. It's very important, isn't it? It's witnessing, fellowship. But right at the hub... Right at the very centre there, it's Jesus Christ. And it has to be that way. Because it's so easy, isn't it, even for a church, say, to be involved in this and that and to do good things, and yet Jesus Christ is not there at the centre. I mean, that's why it's part of God's great providence that we have the communion. Several of us were here earlier on, remembering the Lord's death in the way that he commanded, then eating bread. Drinking wine, remembering his death on the cross. In this church, we do that twice a month. There's no specific commandment in Scripture as to how often you do it. I think twice a month is probably about right, certainly at the moment, because just when we're in danger of forgetting to keep that at the centre, then it comes round again, catches some of us out. Perhaps we could arrange it better, I don't know. That's always open to discussion. But it brings us back to the main thing, to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And in our lives then, we have to keep doing that. In our families, in every situation, in your place, when you're at work and when you're studying, then you've got to say, well, no, Christ is at the centre of this, isn't he? If you're studying physics, you say, well, Christ is at the centre of physics. He must be at the centre. So how do I arrange my thoughts? And it's particularly difficult when there are people telling you, oh, no, you forget your religion, leave that out of it. Oh, we don't want that here. No, no, no. He must be at the centre. And the way we go about our studies and the way we, at work, isn't it? It has to be that way. And people are always trying to push Jesus out of the workplace. They don't want you sending emails and asking for people to pray. They don't want you talking about prayer in the middle of consultations and so on. They want to push it out, push it to the margins. But somehow we've got to keep it central. Central. You understand what I'm saying? Central in our thinking. You can go into a classroom, you can begin with prayer, and then you can tell them all sorts of nonsense. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about keeping Christ central. So that's the first thing, then. We need to keep central things at the centre. That's where they need to go. If you sometimes see a wheel and the hub's off centre, it jollops down the road and won't give you a very smooth ride. He's got to be at the centre. And so secondly, then, there's an honesty principle here, an honesty principle. Turn from violence and depression and do what is just and right. Now, I think that the connection here is he mentions the prince, you see, and the prince is to have his own land. But that leads to this remark then in the second part of verse 8, where he says, and my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. So still on the subject of the division of the land, you see. And that leads then into a section about doing what is just and right. And that's an obvious element of true holiness, isn't it? You can't say you're holy if you don't do what's right, what's just, what's fair. That has to be an element in true holiness. All violence and oppression or anything like that must go, and there must be honesty, there must be integrity in its place. And so the pattern here is you've got negative, positive, negative, positive. So negatively, the Sovereign Lord says, you've gone far enough, verse 9. You've gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression. And then you've got to replace that positively with doing what is just and right. And then back to the negative, stop dispossessing my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. That's the negative. And then there's this positive from verse 10. You're to use accurate scales. And it gets down to specifics, isn't it? We don't use ephahs and baths and so on, but they've got to be accurate. And there's details here about how to make them accurate. And then this shekel that is 20 gerahs, 20 shekels plus 25 plus 15, that's one minor. Doesn't mean anything to me either. But the point is that it has to be accurate. It has to be accurate. It has to be honest. And it's the princes, of course, who are in the firing line here because they had a responsibility to make sure the weights and measures were accurate. And there is a responsibility on government in this particular area. I think we should be thankful to God that we have, it seems very boring and so on, but weights and measures acts and there are trading standards officers and all sorts of people who make sure that these sort of infringements don't go on. Now, of course, they still go on. Every now and again, they find people who are trying some way around it. And there are things that that happen, isn't it? I was looking at one place. We all know that we've got to be careful with the sugar, isn't it? So you don't want to buy, you pick up a product and you say, well, how much sugar is in here? So you look for sugar. And you say, oh, it's 70% sugar. Well, that's no good, is it? But you'll rarely find a product that says 70% sugar on it, even if it is solid sugar. What they divide it up then. They put some fructose and they put some glucose and they put the other different sugar products. So they all come down with smaller percentages. And so they hide, isn't it? It's a very sort of subtle little job. There are lots of things like that, tricks there, that are still played to try and catch us out. And that's what you've got to watch, isn't it? You know, I'm sure you do, isn't it? You say, it's supposed to be a bargain, but is it a real bargain? Is it really a bargain? You look at the pack, you know, you take two products, you look at them, and you say, well, they look very similar, but this one's more expensive, and I wonder why it's more expensive. And then you look more closely, because you have to have, again, these are laws that have been passed in light of Scripture. There are laws that say you have to put an accurate accurate weight on each food product. And then you look and say, oh, this one actually weighs a lot less than this one. That's perhaps why there's this difference in price, and so on. And so we need to be careful in that way. But personally, then, we also have to be very honest. We have to be determined not to take advantage of others, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it's fairly simple. So they give you the wrong change in the shop. Well, I trust you don't walk off. You go back. You say, actually, you've given me too much there. You've given me the wrong coins. Or somebody told me yesterday, they looked at their bill. They paid with a card, and the person had only charged them 45 pence instead of charging them £8, 45 pence. Well, you go straight back, isn't it? So, nice to go with it. But no, he said, now go back. You've got that wrong. I'm sorry. You don't embarrass them. You do it quietly that they've made a mistake. But you're honest, isn't it? And in every single situation, then, that sort of honesty must be there. And so I think what we need to do then is from time to time we need to take stock, don't we? Say, well, am I being absolutely honest? Am I being fair? I mean, the whole copyright thing, you know, what can you use that another person has designed or come up with? And what can't you use? What's fair use? What's not fair use? We'll listen to a program about quotations, isn't it? Who is it now? One of the philosophers. Wittgenstein. Wittgenstein's family won't let you quote him because I don't know why they've taken that particular view. It would seem it would be quite acceptable to put a little Wittgenstein's quote, but no, apparently they won't let you. So you've got to try and live, and that's very difficult, isn't it? A whole copyright area. I'm not standing here telling you I've never infringed any copyright laws. I'm sure I have, but we must try not to. We must be as honest and as holy as we can in these things. Are we showing integrity, the sort of integrity that we ought to? It's very important that we do that. Remember these words, Paul writing to the Ephesians. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. It's like an old coat, isn't it? You take it off. Get rid of it. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's generally the way the Puritans have understood. You know, in the beginning of the Bible, it talks about us being in the image of God. Well, that image is lost, isn't it? It's marred, it's spoiled. It's still there, but it's not what it was. But that image is restored then. When you become a Christian, it's like starting all over again, like Adam in the garden. Okay, the image of true righteousness and holiness is there. What's that hymn we sing at Christmas time? Let our Adam's likeness be stamped in its place. That's what happens, isn't it? And we must live in the light of that then. Therefore, says Paul, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. For we're all members of one body. We all affect each other. We must be honest with each other. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Help those in need, isn't it? Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It must go. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgiving each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. Now they're very high standards, aren't they? And I'm making clear, I'm not standing before you saying, well, this is what I do, you must do. I'm saying this is where the bar is set, isn't it? And we must then bring integrity, honesty in the workplace. And that can be very difficult. If you're part of a team, and the rest of the team doesn't want to do it your way. But you say, well, we've got to be honest. It's very difficult. I don't know what you do. I'm spared from much of that. But you must make a stand for the Lord. You must. Places of work, places of study, in all sorts of situations. We must then, in business, we must seek to be full of integrity, full of honesty. So there's a principle here then, a centrality principle, an honesty principle. But then thirdly, there's the worship principle. Take the worship of the Lord seriously and look to the Lord. So the rest of the chapter is taken up with various things then about offerings in the temple that Ezekiel has described earlier. And the connection, again, is the prince, you see. He's been talking about the prince, and he's talking about the prince once again here. He has a central role in it all. There's also a connection, I think, between the weights and the measures. You've got to get the weights and measures right. And one of the areas in which you need to get the weights and measures right is in your worship. So if you're in business, say, in these times, and you've got a cheating measure then, you've got one that's not accurate. Well, not only will you be tempted then to cheat men, but then when it comes to making your offering, you're going to cheat God, aren't you? You're going to do the same thing. And I think today, isn't it, either we're going to be just gross hypocrites, we come to church and we're all very pious and very nice, and then we go off to our business and we cheat people hand over fist, or we're going to be doing that in the place of work, and we're going to be doing it here. Because it is possible, isn't it, to come to a place like this and to cheat God, isn't it? To have no intention of listening to what he says to you. To have no intention of doing what he says. And that is to attempt to cheat God. And we can't do that. We must take it very seriously. So we need to be honest not only towards one another, towards men and women, but we need to be honest towards God, and we need to worship him. We must take worship seriously. So a number of points are made here. The first is about this special gift for the prince and the fact that everybody needs to make that. That's really from verse 13 to 17. And then there's some things about various other feasts, verse 18 to 25. And what ties those together then is, that, again, the role of the prince. So first of all, there's a special gift that's specified there in verse 13. It's a sixth of an ephah from each homer. That's with your wheat, and then with your barley, you're to do that. And then you have to have a prescribed portion of oil to go with that, and that's detailed as well. And then there's a sheep from every flock of 200, not just any sheep, but good sheep from well-watered pastures in Israel. So these then are to be used for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, to make atonement for the people then. And all the people of the land will participate in this special gift for the use of the prince. So it's for the prince. He gets to use this. Not the priests, not the people, but the prince. But it's the people then who must provide it. And then you've got this note in verse 17 and verse 18, which shows us the balance. It will be the duty of the prince, on the other hand, then, to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, at the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths then, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He's the one then is to provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, to make atonement for the house of Israel. So there's something reciprocal here, isn't it? The people have a duty, but it's the prince then who's taking on the bulk of this. And he's the one then who provides all these various offerings at the festivals and once a week and once a month and so on. He will provide then all these things. And I think the point is, isn't it, that first of all, we must be living sacrifices seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we must give, obviously we give of our money, isn't it? Again, that's something else we need to think of regularly, isn't it? How much of our money are we actually giving to the work of the Lord? Directly, obviously, in the bag when we take the collection, but in other ways as well. And then how much of our time are we giving to the Lord? And these sorts of questions, we need to come back to them from time to time. We are to be living sacrifices then in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's often not easy, is it, to take up your cross and to follow him. Perhaps I've said something this morning and you've thought, well, yeah, I really need to think about that. I really need to do something about that. And you're having a bit of a struggle, maybe you're thinking, well, it's going to be difficult to do that. That's not going to be easy. And it isn't easy. Often in the Christian life, taking up the cross, following the Lord Jesus Christ, it goes against the flesh. It's not what we want to do. It's not easy to be a Christian. And when persecution comes on top of that, and we know very little of that, don't we? Then it becomes even more difficult again. But we must live in that way. As we're seeking to do that, we must never forget that the great sacrifice, that the sacrifice that lies behind all this, is the one great sacrifice that our Prince has made, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, he came, he gave his life. He laid down his life on the cross, didn't he? He gave everything. His whole life was consumed as a burnt offering. It was a life of sacrifice to God, and an amazing sacrifice that he made there on the cross. And so, you know, when we start thinking about, well, this is hard, isn't it? Doing this for the Lord, doing that. Well, let's just remember. He gave everything, didn't he? He gave all. And we ought to give to him. So there's this special gift. And then finally, there are these sacrifices that are mentioned then for three particular times of the year. First of all, at the beginning of the year then, certain sacrifices were to be made then, and certain rituals that were to be gone through in those early days, that first week of the year. And then concerning the Passover, from verse 21 to 24, you see how the prince is to provide seven bulls and seven rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord, a male goat for a sin offering, grain offering as well, and so on. And then the final feast referred to is tabernacles, or Shavuot, the booths where they get themselves out in the garden. They do these days in their tents. And you see them carrying the branches as well through the streets. And that offering then involves, again, a contribution from the prince. And so all these sacrifices, though we don't follow them today, they remind us then of the importance of holy worship. We must live lives of worship. We're reminded then of the serious and solemn task it is to worship God. Above everything, I think they remind us of the centrality of the atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. Without that, is it? There's no point in this meeting this morning. There's no point in any of it if we don't see at the heart of it then, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him and without his death, then, we are sunk. So I'm saying to you, once again, to look to him and to worship him and to honor him. So three principles then. A centering principle. Keep the central things at the center. Christ, then, holiness, our priestly service. The honesty principle then, turn from violence and oppression to what's just and right. And the worship principle. Take the worship of the Lord seriously and look to the Lord.